Please to Ephesians, at least to begin with, the book of Ephesians and the first chapter, Ephesians and chapter 1. Now at home, we've been engaged in a series of studies of the order of salvation, and most recently we've parked for a number of weeks on looking at the gift of the Holy Spirit and certain ministries of the Holy Spirit. And it's one of those that I talked with Pastor Brackett, and he thought perhaps it would be useful here, and therefore blame him if it's not. It's this matter of the sealing of the Spirit, and I'm happy to address it because I think in many ways it is something of a neglected subject. And yet, how vital, how important it is. Are you familiar with that phraseology? Can you define it? Or maybe I should say, have you been sealed by the Spirit? And if so, well, how can you tell? What difference has that made in your life? Have you ever thanked God for this blessing of the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Or should you? Have you even recognized it? And what practical outworking does this truth have, should this truth have, in our lives as the Lord's people? Well, I hope even in those questions it underscores this deserves attention, and that especially because three times in Scripture it's clearly stated that we, the Lord's people, have been sealed as no small part of our salvation. Notice, if you would, Ephesians chapter 1, without any comment on the context, verse 13, in him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, Paul then comes back to this matter of being sealed in chapter 4, and I would ask you to turn, please, now there to verse 30 of Ephesians 4. Again, not making reference to the general context, but he simply gives this exhortation, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God willing, we'll be coming back to that verse more specifically in the Sunday school time, but it's not simply there an emphasis that Paul writes of these things, because we also see this language when he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. So please come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, 2 Corinthians and the first chapter. And we'll take up our reading at verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so just like in Ephesians, you've got the seal and the guarantee. Obviously, both places is referring to the Holy Spirit. Well, each of these passages then speak of this as a rich blessing of our salvation, but again, what exactly is it? And I want to begin by considering the meaning of this word seal or sealed, and really the whole idea of sealing. Now, young people especially, have you ever seen maybe a letter that's been sent and it's got this kind of wax thing on the seal on the back of that letter, or some plastic substance? You know, now that's done more for kind of a decorative thing, but in the past it served a very important function. Or maybe you've seen an official document, whether it's a property deed or a marriage certificate, and it's embossed or it has a state seal on that thing. Well, this is nothing new, really. It's not just in our culture. You got these ancient kings and how they would especially have this, maybe a signet ring. You remember the book of Esther, how the king then gave to the Mordecai and Esther, here's to go and make this official decree here. You got the king's ring to seal it with that. Or you think in terms of Daniel. Remember when he was put in the lion's den, and and they not only put the lid, the stone lid on top of that thing, but then there was also the official seal of a signet ring. Actually, the word there, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, same word that's used, say, in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's that, you might think of it as an official stamp, as it were, that's backed by the authority of the one whose seal it is. Therefore, to appreciate the purpose of this thing, I would want to consider with you some uses of this word and word family in the New Testament that are totally unrelated to these texts that we've read, but just trying to illustrate something of the significance. One, we needn't turn there, but you're familiar with it. In Matthew chapter 27, when our Lord was in the tomb, and you remember how the religious leaders were concerned that they're going to come and steal that body out of there. And so a guard, the governor said, was to be set. But then not only that, in verse 66, to keep people from taking that body away, any would-be grave robbers would be thwarted by the official seal of the governor, which basically, not only do you have the guard, but it says, don't mess the governor's authority here. You'll find yourself in a world of hurt. Well, the point is obvious. It was a symbol representing the authority of the Roman governor, and is to quote the commentator Melanchthon Jacobus, this was the utmost security that could be given. Not just the guards. Whoa, this is the governor's seal. Leave it alone. The idea is seals were used then to keep things safe. But now in quite a different use, we find our Lord referring to this in John chapter 6 and verse 27 when he speaks of being sealed by the Father. That is to say, he was validated or approved, or I guess we could say he was authoritatively set apart and identified by the Father as the Messiah. Now, when he said that, he states that as a reason that he's able to make provision for sinners and therefore reason for those sinners to believe on him. That being sealed in that case, he was authorized, he was equipped, he was authenticated by the Father in this way. I think one translation has a seal of approval given by the Father. And then you find the Apostle Paul using it in yet a different way. Well, similar, I suppose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please come there. 1 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, Paul writing here in this context about the liberties that were his as the broader context, but he says, let's begin with verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, I doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And what Paul is simply saying there is that these believers, having been converted under his ministry there in Corinth, they were the authentication of his apostleship. You prove that I am indeed an apostle, being the fruits of my apostolic labors. Well, let me give you yet one more example. Let's come to the book of the Revelation. Revelation in chapter 7. Again, without going into the context, etc., you do have these who were sealed. You know, you've got the angels, destroying angels, that are going to go and wreak havoc on creation. And before they were turned loose to do that, we read this, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, again, this is not referring to that which we're looking at in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, but it illustrates the point. It was a mark of ownership. This proves that these are God's servants. You're to leave them alone, make sure they are not harmed when the creation is itself being harmed. So that is yet another use of the seal. Significance of it? Well, for the sake of security, or to authenticate, or as to mark out ownership. Now, which of these applies to this sealing that we're considering, the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Well, quite honestly, all three are possible, And in fact, I think I can demonstrate from Scripture that all three of these uses of the seal have application to us. Well, having looked then at something of the significance of it, secondly, what is this work of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's clear that it has to do with assurance. I mean, how it's twice connected to the word guarantee. So it clearly has to do with assurance one way or another, and yet there's difference of opinion as to exactly how so that this has to do with assurance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I esteem very, very highly, Octavius Winslow, whom my wife esteems very, very highly, and others, I think Thomas Goodwin was of this sort as well, they would look at it as a work subsequent to believing, especially an experience thereafter that gives this blessed assurance. And following the reading in the New King, in the Old King James, the AV, Ephesians 1:13, perhaps you're familiar with it, where it says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. So they would say, after conversion, maybe even years later, the Spirit seals by giving a special experience that assures. And some say he may do this increasingly or by measure, or others would speak of the Spirit sealing a certain promise or a certain truth onto the heart. Well, with all due respect to those who would take such a view, whatever the Holy Spirit might do by way of making promises more real to us or giving us experiences of assurance, can I say, in humility, I trust, that is not what is meant by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And that can be seen even from these texts that we've read. For instance, there in Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul's words underscore that it's the Holy Spirit himself who is the seal. And it's us that he seals. Coming again to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when he talks about, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with, not by something he did to you, but you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's not simply certain promises or truths that he seals to our hearts. It's not something that the Holy Spirit actually operates on us, kind of like the witness of the Spirit. That would be more something, a ministry he renders to us. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit himself who is the seal to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, by whom you were sealed, and John Owen rightly comments on that text, in and by the receiving of whom you were sealed. And so this sealing is not so much an action of the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit himself, his presence with us. And as such, that means it's a blessing given to all believers. Here in Ephesians 1:30, he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, to whom was the Spirit promised? Well, you remember our Lord saying in John chapter 7, about those who thirst, come to him and drink, and then out of their inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives that editorial note. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, given in abundance to those who would believe on him. Well, then you've got elsewhere, Acts chapter 2, the promise of the Father. So the Holy Spirit of promise, well, that is that promise made to all who will believe on Christ. And therefore, Paul wrote quite generically here in both these chapters in Ephesians. He's not specifying, well, some of you have received the... No, he's writing this of all of them who've received the Holy Spirit of promise. Same thing in 2 Corinthians. He writes generically. He's not picking... Mind you, I find it interesting. In Corinth, of all places, right? You know all the problems they had in chapter in 1 Corinthians and how Paul dealt with that. Well, it seems that those were addressed, but it comes to 2 Corinthians, now we got a whole new set of problems that he's having to address. But even there in Corinth, he says, of all of them, generically, all of you, this isn't, you're a Christian, this is true of you, you were sealed. And we must also say that it's not some kind of experience that's out there that's given to some, not to others, And notice, in each of these cases, it's in the past tense. And so that brings another observation. When? Well, the seal was given upon believing. Again, I've already referred to the King James and the translation, which I think is not the best, after you believe. Rather, the New King James, New American Standard, ESV, having believed, you were sealed. Or when you believed, you were sealed. And perhaps you notice the order there in Ephesians 1. You heard the word of the truth, the gospel. You believed, you were sealed. Boom, boom, boom. Not you believed, and then many years later, some of you might have received some special experience whereby you, no, this is what happened. You believed, you were sealed. And it allows no large gap of time, nor does it allow any degrees. Some of you are really sealed. Some of you, yeah, not so much, just a wee bit. No, it's the idea of what you got, you all got. When you believed this glorious gospel, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, nowhere are we commanded to seek the sealing of the Spirit. Now, mind you, you have some men who have insisted that we must seek the sealing, but God himself is not. Rather, it's spoken of, again, past tense to all believers. All Christians are sealed by God upon true faith, and that right away. A further matter to note is that this sealing is permanent. It's not simply, well, now I've got this great experience, it lasts for a little time, and now I've got to go get another one. That's certainly not what's envisioned here. It can never be lost. Notice again that language in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, when's that? Well, that's obviously at the end. That is, all true believers have this sealing with the Holy Spirit all the way up till that time. Now, the question is, does all this mean then it's rather non-experiential? It's one of those positional blessings. You know, our justification is that, right? How you are declared righteous by God in the perfect righteousness of Christ, as has been said by others, in the record books of heaven. Well, that's not something that's happened to you subjectively in yourself. Now, yes, fair enough, there are many blessed subjective results of that, but justification, if that's positional, as it were, or that's non-experiential in that sense. Well, is this how we're to look at the sealing of the Spirit, something we all got when we believed? And well, let me say no. I think we must say that's not the case, because each of these verses in which it's mentioned, they all speak of it as something recognizable. That is to say, there is this experiential side. It can be known experientially of this sealing. So the idea is, upon believing, all true believers on Christ were permanently sealed by God with the Holy Spirit himself. When you were given God's Spirit, to put it another way, then, well, he was given you as a seal. And it is recognizable, or, as I've said, experiential. Well, that brings into another big question. What is this all about? How does this work? And how is it to be known? Or, to put it another way, why has God given us the Holy Spirit as a seal? And what is the effect of this? And that brings us then back to those three purposes of the seals that we looked at earlier. It was observed that the seals were as a mark of ownership, like we see there in Revelation chapter 7. These belong to God. Well, can I say so it is with our having been sealed with the Holy Spirit upon our believing. This seal marks us out as God's property, as it were, which speaks of God giving us this as a mark that we belong to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 goes on to describe all believers as God's purchased possession. And they're sealed, of course, for the day of redemption, God's redemption of that purchased possession. We're not our own, we've been bought with a price. And so, in contrast to all humanity, we are those who belong to God. You remember how John in his first letter brings it to a close by saying, we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway or power of the evil one. Well, we are God's property, bought with that price. Putting it another way, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, referring to the Spirit of truth, of whom the world cannot receive. Oh, but wait a minute. They don't belong to God, but we have received the Holy Spirit, which indicates that we are not of the world, rather that God has given us this to mark us out as his possession, or can I even say gladly showing his ownership of us. And that is going to be manifested practically, visibly, by the Holy Spirit's work in us. You remember how our Lord spoke of the Holy Spirit comparing his work to the wind? Kids, you ever seen the wind? You ever seen the wind? Well, no, you haven't. But you've certainly seen the effects of it when the trees are doing this number and leaves are going about and everything else. Well, our Lord said in John chapter 3, that's the way of the Holy Spirit. You're seeing the person of the Spirit, but you do see the effects of his working. Well, brethren, I would say so it is with this matter. The fact that true believers on Christ pursue holiness, notwithstanding their failures, notwithstanding their struggles with fallings before their own remaining corruption, they still pursue holiness. The fact that we are, to use the language of Scripture, both Romans 8 and also in Galatians 5, led by the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that we're somehow led about by a hook in the nose or the Holy Spirit saying, now go give money to this person and go witness to that. That's not what is meant, Romans 8, Galatians 5. It's those what the old Scots divine Ferguson referred to as the incitements of the Spirit. In fact, there in Galatians 5, it becomes very clear. It's the Holy Spirit working in our own hearts, inclining us to do that which is right. Same thing in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. That inward work where there's that disposition and inclination to do that which is right. In that very context, it speaks also, Romans 8, of putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit inclines us in the way of holiness and then also empowers us even to put sin to death. What's that? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's a very clear work. Or when 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of that progressive work of sanctification, how the Scripture uses the Word of God, and there we see Christ, and then we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how the Spirit evidences his presence, is working in that way, progressively making us more like Christ, that we indeed are not simply empowered to live the Christian life, but in some measure, again, notwithstanding our remaining corruption, we do live it. We have to say with the Apostle Paul, in me that's in my flesh, there dwells zilch, no good thing. Well, then how do you account for you? How is it that you're pressing on in Christ? How is it you're living the Christian life? Our Lord Jesus said in John 17 twice that we are more like him than we are the world. And the world recognizes it, and therefore he can say the world hates them because they are not of the world. They recognize that we're different. Well, how do we account for all of this? It's simply because we're just such nice people. Well, no, that's not it. Well, it's because of the convictions that we hold. Well, that's true. We do hold to these convictions. But it's not just about our convictions, brethren. You account for this. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit, his presence, his work, marking us out as different from the world. And it is as such that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. That is to say, he's been given to you, dear Christian, as God's mark of ownership. This one is mine. Affirming, if you please, to a watching world, as if God himself is saying, this is mine, here's my mark. Here the Holy Spirit is given. Now, some writers have drawn out the application of, you know, the certain signet rings and so forth would have the impress of the owner's image. I'm not ready to draw that out with dogmatism, but I would say this. it is, after all, the work of the Holy Spirit to renew, restore that image of God in us. Both Ephesians and Colossians speak to that. And you could perhaps also appeal to a 2 Timothy 2:19 as a parallel passage where it says that those who are the Lord's have got this seal. The Lord knows his own, and they do depart from iniquity, and they do end up pursuing hope. What's like an inscription that's on them in this way? Well, that's by the Holy Spirit's presence and his work in us, the seal marking us out as God's purchased possession. But as such, that also means that the Holy Spirit has given us as that seal that authenticates. That is, that's what a seal does. Remember the Apostle Paul saying to those believers in Corinth, you're the seal of my apostleship. You authenticate, you verify that I'm indeed an apostle. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit has been given to us as proof that we are truly saved. So when you get Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Octavius Winslow and Thomas Goodwin and others that are arguing this is for the matter of assurance, in that, they're right. I mean, we would disagree on the application of it, perhaps, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit has given us proof that we are genuine Christians. And that not only proving to a watching world that we are the Lord's people, but also to us. In fact, you remember how John, in his first letter, twice he underscores this. Here's how we know he abides in us, because of the Spirit he's given us. That's chapter 3, comes to chapter 4. Here's how we know we abide in him, because he's given us of his Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit given as that assurance. Here's how we know. Or you have this argument, if you please, developed by Peter at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. I would ask you to come there. Acts chapter 15. You recall how there had been some from the church in Jerusalem who had gone as far as Antioch, and they're basically saying, you Gentiles, well, you know, you need to be Jewish proselytes. It's good that you believed on Jesus, but just like of old, if you really want to be the Lord's, well, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the whole ceremonial thing. And well, there was a big dissension, and they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to the elders of that church and also to the apostles to sort this out. Well, then, while they are there, Peter himself, who was the first one really to officially take word at God's command, to the Gentiles, holding out this gospel to them. And therefore, Peter says, verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is, these Gentile believers, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I appeal to this text simply to demonstrate the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, look, here's proof that they belong to the Lord, that they believe the gospel that we believe, that they have the same salvation that we have, even in their uncircumcised state as physically. Here is the proof that they are his, or proof that they are indeed saved. He gave the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. So, again, just underscoring, it's authenticating God's work of grace. And, you know, it is no small part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to give assurance of salvation. You've got Romans 5:5. It talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. That's something very experiential. Then you've got later, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit given us as a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It makes that filial, that parent-child relationship more real. And it's in that connection the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. Well, that's, again, the Holy Spirit's work in assuring. Or you come later in Paul's prayer for those believers in Rome, or Romans 15 and verse 13, where he prays that they would have joy and peace in believing, and that they would abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. It doesn't mean, oh, I hope. It means the idea of a confident expectation. You have this abounding, confident expectation of future glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the Spirit's job to assure. But more, when we come to this matter of the sealing of the Spirit, it's not simply what he does, it's who he is. Given to us, his presence and therefore his work in us, the Spirit himself is that seal, giving assurance in that way. And we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. But the point is, we do have the Spirit of Christ, and that is in itself argument for assurance of our salvation. And therefore, as we see the Holy Spirit's presence in us by his many operations, well, how do you account for this? It should give assurance. I've already made reference to the Holy Spirit leading us on. That conviction of sin, that yearning in your heart for more likeness to Christ, the Word of God coming with power and even being quite effective in conforming you more and more into that same image, or enabled to put to death the deeds of the body, though your remaining corruption is so prone towards that thing, whatever it is, like Psalm 18, when the psalmist can say, I kept myself from my iniquity. Well, you know what your iniquity is, and it's not simply, well, I've kept myself from it, but rather the Holy Spirit enabling us and inclining us to put that to death. Well, see this for what it is. It's God's Holy Spirit, God's seal, authenticating and assuring you of that full and glorious salvation in Christ. Here's how we know that he abides in us. Here's how we know that we abide in him. It's by the Spirit that he's given. So when you see these workings of the Spirit, the effecting work of the Spirit, well, recognize this is proof of Ephesians 1. You have not only that blessing that's listed there of every spiritual blessing, but rather all of this even on into eternity itself, that glory. And that brings me then to yet another way in which the Holy Spirit is a seal, and that is, well, seals were designed to secure. They were designed for safekeeping. Remember, we talked about Daniel. He's there in that lion's den. It's got the king's signet ring sealed it. Or here you've got Pilate, and here's his seal on that tomb. It's for safekeeping, nobody matter mess. Well, so it is with the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's people. That text that we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where there we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. Well, what does that mean? Well, day of redemption, that is to say, the redemption of God's purchased possession all the way up to the end, when God has all that he purchased safe and entire in glory. Even these very bodies will be there safely arriving in glory. And so it's speaking of our full and our final deliverance from sin and all of sin's consequences when we indeed are glorified together with Christ. That's the day of redemption. And that full redemption, that salvation, is absolutely sure because we're kept safe. We're kept secure to the end, and this especially because, well, the Holy Spirit is the seal by whom we have been sealed. That is to say, it's his work in us, how he guards us, how he protects us, how he works perseverance in us, or how he continues that work of enabling us to put sin to death and leading us on in holiness and arresting us and turning us about when we stray, convicting us, bringing truth to bear. That's not just some natural thing. That's God the Holy Spirit, or showing us Christ and reviving us in our love for Christ. That's not just a natural thing. Well, me and my Bible and here, oh, my friend. No, this is God's glorious salvation. This is the Holy Spirit. And it's his work of sealing us to the day of redemption. Well, do you see that going on in your life? Even when you feel so unspiritual? When you're really struggling with temptations? Maybe it was just that you're cold-hearted. And yet, here you have that reviving, something going on, arresting you, giving you a fresh sight of the glory of Christ, causing you to love him yet more and more. Do all true believers persevere to the end, again, notwithstanding remaining corruption and that enemy that goes about like a roaring lion? We do. Even though we're so weak in ourselves, perhaps severely tried, well, how so? Against all earthly odds. Well, again, it's the Holy Spirit's work. You're sealed for the day of redemption. And he is no quitter, given to us to safeguard, to keep us all the way to the end. And if you know anything of yourself, your own heart, your own remaining corruption, you know that's no light work, right? Keeping us as he does. Well, when you see your own perseverance, dear brother, dear sister, when you see you're withstanding temptation and the wiles of the devil, or when you see these revivings going on in times perhaps of quite spiritual dullness, brethren, see why. See what that is. See what's going on here. It's the Holy Spirit who's been given us as a seal. And therefore, you can see, this is very experiential. This is not one of those just objective things in the record books of heaven. This is something very real in your life. It's the Holy Spirit's presence and work in you. Again, marking us out as belonging to God, authenticating or assuring that we are truly God's work of grace, and, well, that we will be preserved for the day of redemption. There's something of the significance of the sealing of the Spirit, but now that brings me to one more matter, another question. How should we respond to all of this? What should be our response? Well, I want to come back to one response in the Sunday school time, but for now, two other matters. Firstly, this. Brethren, it should give us assurance, blessed assurance. Do you see the Holy Spirit's presence, and do you see him as active in you? Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in us. We're different from what we were. Being led in holiness and enabled by the Spirit, that filial relationship whereby we really do know something at least of the love of God, and our hearts running out to him in love, at least something of that, well, not enough maybe, but something of that we know. Or you see in Scripture our Lord Jesus Christ, and then you find there's that work of the Spirit transforming you to the same image from glory to glory. Well, how does that happen? See this, or I should say see him, as God's seal, proof you are his purchased possession and will be forever. You know, this is Paul's point when he's writing to those Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. Because there were some who were kind of denigrating Paul and his preaching. You know, he says one thing and does another. He says he's going to come and see us, and then he doesn't come and see us. You can't believe a word this guy says. Well, Paul's not trying to defend himself there, but he's saying, I'll tell you, that which I preach you is true. All the promises of God, they are yea, and they are amen. They are yea in Christ, and the amen is sounded by us. This is true. You can believe this to be true. And it's God himself. And look what he's done. He sealed us. And that's the guarantee, the Holy Spirit given. Those who are perhaps being affected by these charges. Yeah, you can't believe what they say. No, you can believe what we said by way of the gospel. And here's the further proof. God's given us the Holy Spirit. Well, brethren, is it so with you? You see these workings of the Holy Spirit? Well, then be assured. It's God's seal of approval, keeping you even to the end. And if you have assurance problems, you find yourself really struggling with it, look and see the workings of the Holy Spirit. How do you explain yourself? Do you not see the ministries of the Holy Spirit? Or perhaps you're one that, how can I know I will persevere to the end? I know me, and I know what I'm, something at least of what I'm capable. How can I be assured that I will persevere? You've been given the Holy Spirit as God's seal. Therefore, see and be assured you are his and you will be his all the way to the end. But that leads to another effect that this truth of the sealing of the Spirit should have upon us, the same that it had on the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Please come there. Ephesians in chapter 1. Why did Paul mention this business about the sealing of the Spirit in this particular place, Ephesians 1? Well, it has a broader context. Okay, but what's the broader context? Well, I trust you know it well, but back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he launches into expanding with a few, half a dozen samples of those spiritual blessings we have in Christ. It's a doxological statement. In fact, it's one long sentence in the original. One long burst of praise from the Apostle Paul. Look what is ours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, including chronologically, let's go back. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he predestined us to the adoption as sons. And then there is this redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. And he goes on down about half a dozen, just examples. He's not trying to give an exhaustive list, but he's praising God for this. And it's in that connection that we read the Holy Spirit, you've been sealed, and he is the guarantee. Well, brethren, surely the lesson for us is this. We ought to render intelligent, even very doctrinal, praise to God. That's what Paul is doing here. He's tracing out, call it doctrine if you want, glorious truth about Christ and our salvation in him. And in fact, it's interesting when you look at this doxological statement, Paul is here honoring the triune God. He's tracing back our blessedness to each member of the Trinity. Verses 4 and 5, you have the Father choosing us before time began and then adopting us through Christ. Then verses 6 through 12, you have the Son securing acceptance and forgiveness of sin and an everlasting inheritance. And then you come to verses 13 and 14, and you have the Holy Spirit, especially given us as God's seal, also that guarantee, concentrating on the Spirit's work, how he condescended to dwell in us and to work in us. Brethren, this is very doctrinal. This is not just some superficial whoopee. This is not just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, which is actually a command to praise. It's not praise itself. Paul's teaching us in praising God, it should be intelligent praise. Look what you have in Christ. It's so easy for us to, what can I say, fall into, forget what they're called. It's not water bug, but you've seen these bugs on the lake. They kind of just go skimming across real fast. Brother, we're not called to be water bugs. There should be some depth here, some understanding of what is ours in Christ and how is ours. And therefore, that should find expression in intelligent praise to the triune God for his great mercies to us. Earlier I asked, have you ever thanked God you've been sealed with the Spirit? Well, can I ask now, will you thank God? If you've not done it hitherto, will you now thank God? Will you now praise him? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, my God grant, brethren, that we'll think, again, doctrinally, that we'll see the Holy Spirit as God's mark of ownership, the authentication of our salvation, and keeping us secure to the end. And we'll marvel at every, this is just one of the spiritual blessings. We got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And might our hearts then be inflamed to praise him, not some water bug scooting across the top, but rather with that depth that, well, these truths are known and loved, and so is the God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, my God, help us to be a praising people, not just praise the Lord, but rally real depth, articulating the blessings that are ours in Christ. If you're here without Christ, all your life, you have only sinned against God. All your life, you've lived for you, and you've actually hated him, though you might not have articulated it that way. But that's you. Everything about you, carnal mind, hostile against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, as if a fist shaken in the face of God, as it were. What does that deserve? A God so gracious, so good, so loving, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that means this so great salvation. That means all of this blessedness, every spiritual blessing in Christ, far more than we've mentioned, and eternal glory as well. And yet, how have you responded? You continue to live for you. You continue to defy him. You continue to go your own way. What does that deserve? Well, sin will get at last only what it deserves. So when the Lord Jesus will say on that last day, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that's what sin, all sin, deserves. But see God's grace to hell-deserving sinners, sending his only begotten Son, providing this glorious salvation, not just forgiveness of sin, but all that goes with it. And furthermore, what kindness that God lets you hear that gospel. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 that even hearing this good news is a manifestation of God's grace. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's grace. It's undeserved that you should hear. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died the just in place of the unjust, suffered that he might bring us to God. He now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, and he's rich to all who call upon him. As he himself said, repent and believe this good news. Turn from sin to God through Christ, really believing he saves sinners, all kinds of sinners. What will you do? If you'll not have Christ, how will you escape if you neglect that great salvation? What's your only hope? Yeah, you've not. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do, thank you for that great grace to sinners. We thank you, you've not dealt with us according to our sins. You dealt with our Savior according to our sins. Father, we thank you that you've dealt with us according to Christ and all of his blessedness, even that we should be joint heirs, sharing in his inheritance forever. And even now, every spiritual blessing. Well, Father, help us to be a praising people, not just superficially, but recognizing something, at least, of our blessedness in Christ and being mindful of these things, and then coming before you with hearts overflowing with gratitude and indeed hearts warm with love to you. Lord, we do thank you again for so great salvation. Help us to show our love, how we live, and how we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.